Amen. If you got your Bibles this morning, take them and let's find our place in the book of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to talk today about rolling away the reproach. You know what reproach is? That's a fancy word for shame. A lot of people are living with shame in their life. And some of you today, you walked in here today and you carried your shame in here with you. The shame of a failure, the shame of a failure in a sin, maybe a failure in your marriage, maybe a failure in your job. Maybe you walked in here with the reproach and the shame of a past that you're not proud of. Welcome to the club, amen. All sinners said amen. A past you're not proud of. But here's what we do. We come with our sin. We come how we are. Our God is too good to leave us in that condition. And so he rolls away the reproach of our past. Because we don't want to be ashamed. We want to be able to face God with great assurance and confidence. I heard about a man that had died and he had gone to the gates of heaven and he met Peter there because clearly that's how it's going to happen, right? It's how every good joke starts. I don't know if that's biblical, but it's how good jokes start. He dies, he goes to heaven, and he's faced with the apostle Peter there. And Peter asked him, he said, well, in your lifetime, did you do anything that was a selfless act, a self-sacrificing act that was noteworthy that you'd like to mention before we talk about you going to heaven? And the man said, yes. He said, in fact, I saw an elderly lady, and she was being taunted and tortured and abused by some gangsters out in an alleyway. And he said, with no thought for my own health, he said, I rushed in. And he said, I began to rebuke them. I said, have you no shame that you would dare assault a sweet, innocent little old lady like this? And he said, then I rushed up on the biggest, baddest one there. Had tattoos all down his arms like tree trunks, looked like Goliath. He said, I began to shame him to his face. He said, while I was doing that, it created a diversion for the little old lady to get away. Peter said, hey, that's actually not too bad. He said, when did you do that? He said, oh, just a couple minutes ago. That'll land on some of y'all later about lunchtime. They killed him in the alley. Anyway, moving on. We want to stand before God, and we want to live a life that is above reproach and shame, and we want to live in a way that brings honor and glory to God, and we're going to talk about that. Now, in our story here, we're kind of catching up, we see that that's exactly what God is doing. He is rolling away the shame of Israel and their time in Egypt. In verse 1, we see that Rahab's prediction is coming true. You go back in your mind to chapter 2. Matter of fact, don't just go back in your mind. Go back in your Bibles. You're not doing anything. Some of you, it's probably the first time you opened it all week. I'll help you out. We'll knock a little dust out of there. Joshua chapter 2, and look at verse 9 and verse 10. When the spies were met with Rahab, verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you have utterly destroyed. So everything that Rahab had predicted is starting to come true in verse 1 of chapter 5, and it says, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And so everything that she has predicted, she said, our people know that you're coming. They know that your God that you serve is the God in heaven above. He's the God on the earth below. We already know that we're a defeated foe, and everybody's hearts are fainting because of you and your God and what he's doing. And so now we see that's what's happening in chapter 5. You remember that in chapter 3, the raging, rolling waters of the Jordan have been rolled back. The people of Israel have gone across, and now they are preparing for war. Now, no doubt they had heard of the miraculous crossings. And here's what they're thinking to themselves, these Canaanite dwellers who God's people are going up against. In their minds, they're thinking, well, yeah, they're moving this way. We know that God is working, but hey, we've got the swollen Jordan in between us and them. It is the month of Nisan, and the waters are raging 16 to 20 feet out of the banks. The good news is we have a major river between us and God's people. And then God goes, whoop, and moves the waters back, and God's people move across. And now that buffer's not there. And now their hearts are fainting. For 40 long years, these people had lived with the shame of their own fathers. They had lived in the shame of not believing Moses. They had lived in the shame of not trusting God and complaining all the time. Let that one resonate. Complaining is not a spiritual gift, though you may have a double portion. It is not a spiritual gift. I have the gift of complaint. Yes. They are living with the shame of all of that. For 40 years, they had worshiped false gods in and out of their relationship with God, and they had dealt with this burden, but now God is rolling away the reproach of that sinful lifestyle, and he's about to bring a great victory. But there still has to be some preparation before there is possession. God still has work to do on their hearts. And the truth is that some of you may be on the brink of victory in your life, but God still has to do some work in your heart. Some people are looking around and going, well, it looks like God's doing things in his life, and it looks like God's doing things in her life, and it looks like things are happening over there and over there, but there's nothing happening in my life. May I just say this, that before God can prepare you to roll away the reproach in your own life, he's going to deal with your stubborn, uncircumcised heart. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's look at our text. We already read verse 1. Let's read it, verse 2. The people are fainting because the people of Israel are coming. And look at verse 2. The first three words say, at that time. If you write in your Bible, you might underscore those three words because they are significant. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, let's stop and do a biology lesson, all right? I used to, when I had a preacher in seminary, he used to say, Brother Matt, you can fleece a sheep several times, but you can only skin them once. Meaning that you ought to be somewhat nice to your people, because if you kill them with your preaching, they won't come back. But you can give people a cutback every now and then. You give them a little trim. When it says that they circumcised again the second time, it doesn't mean that they are circumcising the same person twice. It's just the way the language is written, it means they reinstituted the idea, the symbolism of the covenant of Abraham of circumcision. That means they're just starting it back up. And the reason why for that is given in the following verses, because while they were in the wilderness, they had not kept this covenant sign. So the children who were born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. It isn't that they're circumcising them a second time, but they're re-beginning this covenant sign. So if you just read on, you'll read that. It says, and Joshua made sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause. Here's the why Joshua did circumcise. All of the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, that's exactly on God's schedule. Because you remember when they came out and God said, I need you to take the land of Canaan. The men that were over there said, we can't do it. We're scared. There's giants in the land. It's too much for us. And God said, that's okay. You'll just die in the wilderness and I'll do it with your children. And that's exactly what happened. They died in the wilderness. And now the children who were born in the wilderness needed to be circumcised on the other side, and there's a reason for that. Verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the wilderness people, all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came out forth of Egypt, they had not circumcised. And the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war came out of Egypt were consumed. Because, here's why they were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, in a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. So there's the answer to all of that right there. They had not circumcised their children by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole, meaning that they felt good enough to go fight. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And if you write in your Bible, underscore Gilgal. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. That's important too. On the 14th day of the month, even at the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verse 12 says, and the manna ceased on the morrow. After that, they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. They are finally getting there. Let's stop right there. We will look at verses 13 and 14 and 15 at the end. There is a Christophany that happens there. It's so important, but we'll get there. Number one is this, I want you to see today. First of all, let's think about circumcision, the renewal of a covenant. There's a renewal of a covenant. Circumcision was the God-given symbol of a covenant that God had made with Abraham. And by the way, God's covenant with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. A lot of times in biblical times when they made a covenant, they say, we're going to cut a deal. We're going to cut a covenant. You ever had someone say, let's cut a deal? The reason why they say that is because when they created a covenant, they would cut an animal sacrifice in half. Both parties would pass through the cut meat as an indication that if I break this deal, I break this covenant, let it be done unto me what was done unto this animal. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, he cut an animal and only God passed through the cut. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is very simple. That's because the covenant that God made with Abraham was not really conditional upon Abraham. It was God's covenant with Abraham. It was unconditional based on who God is and not on who Abraham was. And so a part of the symbol of the covenant with God was circumcision. I will grant you that it is a strange symbol, but it is the symbol that God used nonetheless. It was instituted back in Genesis chapter 17. And it was meant to mark the Israelites as God's people, and it was to be a perpetual reminder to them of the promise that God had made to Abraham. And for 40 years, this had been ignored. They had not done these things. And now, as God is bringing them to the brink of victory, he brings them back to remind them of his covenant, who he is. And he wants to put their hearts back into a place of complete remembrance of who it is that brought them here, who it was that promised it, who it is that's making it happen, that the enemy's hearts are fainting not because of you, but because of me. And you will remember this, and we'll have a covenant picture yet once again. But there's a problem. Now notice this. Notice the problem in verse 2. I had you to underscore the words at that time. At what time? It was at a time when they had approached the enemy. A time when they had crossed the river and now they are exposed and they are vulnerable. Isn't it crazy to think that God would take them across the swollen Jordan and then completely incapacitate his army? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And how many times in your life has God brought you to a place in your life and then all of a sudden you experience a setback and you go, man, this doesn't make any sense to me. I was right there or I was right over there. Wouldn't it have made more sense, God, for you to circumcise us while we had the enemy on the other side of the Jordan? What if the enemy in a preemptive strike decides that, hey, we're going to die anyway? We know that the army of God is greater than us. What if the enemy decides, you know what, we're going to take a preemptive strike and we're going to attack them before they attack us. And now God's brought us over here and completely incapacitated the army. They would have been completely defenseless and unprepared. Now, I want you to notice this. Not only the problem, notice the purpose. Why would God do this? Let me just pause for station identification and say this, that his ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. His ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. How far above our thoughts are his thoughts? Well, you go up and tell me how far it is. How far is up? It's up there. So what's the purpose? Well, first, it's about renewal. They are renewing their covenant with God. The men of war that were circumcised on the other side of Jordan all died, according to verse 4, according to the word of God. He said, you don't want to go over there? You're afraid you're going to die? Well, you're going to die anyway. You're just going to die on this side of the river, having not ever seen the promise of God. Now, you've heard me say this 100 times. I'll say it one more just in case somebody hadn't heard it. You are going to die anyway. I would rather die in the will of God, obeying God, than die in the wilderness, disobeying God. I'm going to die anyway. I'd like to die trying and die honorable and die trying to obey God. This is part of the judgment upon them. In verse 6, he says it's because of their unbelief. Now, the choice is yours. We can either live in the will of God, enjoying his promises, or we can live in the wilderness, experiencing his judgment. That's pretty simple choices. I would rather live in the will of God and enjoy his blessings than to live in disobedience and experience his judgment. Now, here's another reason why. Here's the other purpose, I believe. It's not just about renewal, which it was, but it's about reliance. It's about reliance. God was teaching his people to rely on him. But see, the river served as a safeguard against the enemy. So long as there was a raging Jordan between his people and the enemy, they could rely on their own strength and their own abilities. And we do the same thing in our lives. We have our own safeguards. I have my bank account. I have all the things that I have my security. I have my good job. I have my health. I have all these safeguards in my life to where I don't really have to learn how to rely on God. But there may come a time in your life when God takes away the safeguard and puts you at the feet of your enemy. And honestly, by putting you at the feet of your enemy, he brings you to his own feet for reliance upon him. God, you've exposed us. You've incapacitated us. And our enemy's right there. What if they come? What if they do? The enemy wasn't coming because the enemy knew who they were up against. The Christian's life goals are seen right here. I don't know if you sit down and you write down goals for your life. I used to have a friend that he always wanted to put goals down. You know, we want to see so many souls saved, so many people added to the church, so many kids on the bus, so many kids on blah, 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 blah. I'm not against goals. The man who aims at nothing hits it every time. I think you ought to have goals for your life. But if you'll make these two things your goal, the other goals will take care of themselves. make it the goal of the believer to trust and obey God. And listen, everybody lean in real close. Those two are hard enough. Those are hard enough. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If you learn how to trust God and then, listen, take the next little step, get over the hump, and obey Him. Don't just say, I trust you. Don't just draw near with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. Say, I trust you, and now because I trust you, I'm going to obey you. Here's what will happen. God will begin to bring victory upon victory upon victory in your life because you trust and obey Him. Well, what we want to do is we want to trust ourselves and obey nobody and say, God bless me anyway. And that's not really how that works. God blesses obedience. I mean, Joshua could have stepped back and said, hang on a second, God. This doesn't make any sense. You brought us over here just to incapacitate us? Are you kidding me? Now, I tell you what, God, here's what I'll do. Let us win the first battle, and then I'll go back and circumcise them after that first battle. Let us get past Jericho first. Maybe when we get over to Ai, then I'll obey you. It's not how God operates. Amen. This is what we want to do. Hey, can I just tell you something? That delayed obedience is complete disobedience. You don't believe me? Ask your children to clean their rooms and let them tell you to hang on a second. And then come back and tell me how that blessed your spirit. Just a minute, Dad. Oh, okay. Thank you, honey. No, delayed obedience is complete disobedience. And so God is asking him to move for a purpose to teach us a reliance upon God rather than ourselves. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there an even deeper purpose to this? Yes. Because what's God going to do next? He's going to ask him to do something crazy next week. He's going to ask them to go up against a two-citied wall, fortified like no other city, and just march around it. Title of next sermon, next week's sermon is March Madness. Thank you, Troy. Because it's madness. It's crazy. We're going to go to Jericho. What do you want us to do? You want us to get our machine guns and our Gatling guns? No, I just want you to walk. I just want you to march. Well, what do you want us to say to our enemy? Don't say a word. Just march. So here's what God's doing. When God's asking you to trust and obey here in this little thing, it's because in the next thing, it's going to get bigger, and God's going to ask you to trust him there. And if I can't trust him in the first things and in the little things, I can't trust him in the big things. And I got news for you. Big things are coming to your life, whether you're ready for them or not. Hard times are coming. Fortified walls are coming. Big cities are coming. Enemies are coming. Giants are there. And you had better learn how to trust him in the little things first before he asks you to do something else you don't understand. I mean, this is what he's doing. He's moving you toward a goal. And here's what happens, by the way, friends. Listen, here's what happens to you. As you learn to trust and obey God in the little things, and he begins to deliver, and they get bigger and bigger, and he delivers more and more and more, there comes a point in your life when you realize there's nothing my God can't do. Amen. And pretty soon you're like David. Don't you know that they all thought David was crazy when he went out to fight Goliath? And David strolled out there because David knew the fight was rigged. He's like, listen. He's like, listen, it's I. Right. It's I. Right. I got a God who's got this. And they all looked at David like, you're crazy. But David had already trusted God with a lion and a bear and other things. He knew the fight was fixed. Here's the picture. The problem, the purpose, the picture. Circumcision is not just an act of obedience. It's a symbol of self-judgment. It's an act of self-judgment as we peel away the flesh of our hearts. It's a stripping away of our own filthy flesh. I mean, we think about this in the simply biological sense, but when Jesus speaks about it, when the New Testament speaks about it, he talks about the circumcision of your heart and your ears. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching to religious people, the worst kind of people, they're the worst of the worst, is religious people. They're nauseating to Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 changed my mind. When Stephen was speaking to religious people, he said, "You are stiff-necked," meaning you are proud and you won't bow. And he said, "You are uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears." See, circumcision was a picture of not only a covenant with God, but when he says that we ought to circumcise our hearts, that means that God wants us to move into a place of self-judgment where we pull back the carnality of our own lives. And I circumcise my heart. I get my fleshliness out of the way. And I say, "God, here I am. I'm broken before you. I'm incapacitated before you. I'm trusting you to deal with my heart as I peel back the things of my life." Romans chapter 2, verse 29 tells us that circumcision is that of the heart. See, salvation brings us into a covenant with God, but sanctification keeps it fresh with us. Here's the problem. Many of us are moving into spiritual warfare every day. Maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's in your job, maybe it's in your personal life, maybe it's inside your family. There's spiritual warfare going on. And God cannot do spiritual battle in your life while you're still walking in your flesh. And many of us refuse to crucify ourselves daily. Many of us refuse to peel back the fleshliness of our hearts and deal honestly with God. Many of us walk on in our own carnality and our own strength and our own pride, our own selfish pride. And then we ask God to show up to our battles and fight spiritual warfare for us while we walk in our flesh, and it simply does not work. God deals and works with people who are broken before Him, broken and stripped away. Say, "God, I have no strength. I'm completely vulnerable. And if you're not here to provide and protect, I've got nothing." There, God says, "I can do work." Spiritual battles are unavoidable. But is your heart ready for them? Is God working to roll away the reproach of your life? So we talk about circumcision. Circumcision is the renewal of a covenant here. Now, think about the celebration, the reminder of a commitment here. They notice the blessings that they remembered. It says in our text in verse 10 that they kept the Passover. This is a blessing that they remembered. The children of Israel kept the Passover. The Passover was a reminder of their redemption, that they had been freed and delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And the keeping of the Passover had not been done for 40 years. And here was an opportunity to remember what God had done and praise Him for it. Now, let me ask you, do we have something like that, something similar? Everybody go like this. It's called the Lord's Supper. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Now, leaven is like yeast, and it's a picture of sin in the Scripture. So let's just plug the word sin in there. "Purge out the old sin, that you might be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So Jesus Christ becomes our Passover lamb, crucified for us. And Paul is dealing with that sin that comes into the life of the believer that must be dealt with on a consistent basis. And he says, "Listen, we got to remember where we came from." Now, I want you to know something, and I want you to be blessed by this, that just because you fail doesn't mean God casts you out. I take a lot of comfort in that, because guess what? I fail. And I know some of you don't. I can tell by the pious look on your face. Some of you don't fail, but I fail. The Bible says a just man falleth seven times. What kind of man falls? A just man. But then he does what? He rises up again. He doesn't stay down. He rises up again. And while God doesn't cast me out because I fail, He does deal with me through chastisement and through correction. And so I should seek to keep a short account of my sin with God and celebrate what he's doing in my life by confessing my sin, allowing him to purge it out of my life, to keep my heart right before God. You know, one of the reasons why their deliverance pictures their salvation. Their enemy was destroyed in the midst of the sea. Our enemy's destroyed. We do it to come and remember our own salvation. That Jesus died for me and his death is brought back to my remembrance. And so when we're circumcising our hearts afresh and remembering our deliverance from sin and death, which is all pictured here, we do it. We're remembering the blessings of God. That's what they did. The blessings they remembered. Now notice this. In verse 11 and 12, the blessings they realized. They finally got to enjoy what God had promised them a long time ago. Now notice what it says in verse 11. They did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. In verse 12, and the manna ceased. The manna ceased. What's he telling us here? He's telling us that the blessings that God had promised them, they finally got to see them. This is a land that flows with milk and honey. And they're finally getting to enjoy the blessings of having a heart that's circumcised towards God, a heart that's turned towards him, trusting him, relying on him. They're finally getting to taste that. And it says the manna ceased. By the way, how long did they eat manna? For 40 stinking years. And they got sick of it, didn't they? And they did what? They used their spiritual gift of complaining. There you go. You're getting it. Manna. You know what it means, don't you? The word manna, it means what is it? How many of you think you might have a meal like that today? What is that? Just eat it, okay. And they complain. They go, oh, we don't want manna no more. And Moses says, well, I'll get you some quail. I'm going to get you so much quail it's going to come out of your nostrils. You'll loathe it. But can I just tell you something? Manna was never meant to be their permanent diet. It was a transitional, temporary gift from God as they passed into the abundant life that God promised them. And some of you are eating on the bland manna of every day, never experiencing the blessings of God because you're still sitting in the wilderness, never trusting him, never obeying him, never circumcising your heart afresh, never going to battle spiritually, never experiencing what God could have for you. And you look around and you see other people, they seem so blessed, they seem so happy. That's because they're living in the abundant life of Christ. I told you a few weeks ago, crossing the Jordan does not represent going into heaven. It doesn't. It makes for a good song, I guess, because we sing songs about, you know, standing on Jordan, looking over to the other side. Listen, it doesn't represent heaven. In heaven, there's no fights, there's no battles, there's no death, there's no crying, there's no sorrow. It does represent a life that you can have as a believer if you're willing to circumcise your heart afresh and trust God and obey him and his word. He says, there's blessings over here for you. Here's what churches and Christians are doing today. And by the way, it'll never be the church I pastor. Amen. They're sitting in the wilderness, us four no more, God. We're just hunkered down, waiting on Jesus to come back. God, praise God. Good Lord have mercy. I'd hate to be anywhere near you when Jesus comes back. I'd rather be on the front lines serving God. I'm not going to pastor a nursing home. I already did that once. It's a horrible experience. There are blessings that they remembered. Then there were blessings they realized. They're like, this is what my dad was talking about. This is what he said we couldn't do. Sometimes you got to overcome your heritage. Hey. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. Listen to it. And have it more abundantly. Abundantly. That's what crossing Jordan represents, the abundant life of Christ. Last thought is this, the confrontation. There's a revelation of a commander here. Circumcision, celebration, confrontation, the revelation of a commander. In verses 13 through 15, Joshua, who's in a testing time of his life, looks up and he has an encounter with an intimidating man, a man with a sword in his hand, and he introduces himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. What is this? One, it's a divine presence. It's undoubtedly a Christophany or a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these occasionally in the Scripture. Now you say, well, how do you know that that is indeed a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? Well, some of the evidence is in the fact that he accepts worship from Joshua. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? So one of the ways that we know that this is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is that he was willing to accept worship from Joshua, and no angel would dare ever accept worship from a man. There were times in the Scriptures that Christians tried to worship some of the spiritual leaders like Peter and John, and they said, no, you're not worshiping us. We only worship God. So we know this. We consecrate our hearts to him. We lean on him. He shows up. Has God ever showed up for you? He has, me too. You know why that is? It's because the Bible tells us he's an ever-present God. God showed up. I mean, here they are. They feel exposed. They feel like they're in danger, like we don't know. But Joshua didn't say God. Joshua didn't reason with God about what he was trying to do. Joshua said, circumcise him? Yes, sir. I'll sharpen some knives. We'll circumcise him. And some of the people are probably going, hang on a second now. And not just for military reasons, but for military reasons too. Like, hang on a second, Joshua, this doesn't make any sense. Joshua said, I didn't come here to ask your opinion. I came here to circumcise you because God told us to. But we won't be ready. I mean, we can't fight like this. God shows up. You don't need to fight. I got this. It's about his divine presence. It's about his divine protection. Joshua must have found a great relief and reassurance that God was truly with him, because he is our refuge, he's our strength. He's not only our head, but he's our helper in the day of our trouble. General Robert E. Lee once said this. I like this. This is so good. He said, it is not that God is on our side, but that we are on his side. We're on his side. I like that. As our musicians come, we're going to close. I want to ask you this. During a Welsh revival, one of the miners said this. He said, the Lord rolled away my reproach before he removed my mountain. And maybe you're here today, and I just want to ask you, are you standing on the brink of a battle, a mountain, an issue? And you're asking, where's God at? Why is he not rolled this way? Listen, God will roll away your reproach before he removes your mountain. He wants to deal with your heart before he deals with your troubles. He wants you to come into this in a place of obedience. See, this man had learned what Joshua knew, that spiritual preparation precedes supernatural power. God working in your heart. And we do it backwards. We say, God, I want you to work in my life, and then if you do that, I'll let you work in my heart. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I humble myself before God, and then he exalts me in due time. So, no, it isn't God, work out my problems, and then I'll let you have my heart. It's God, I'll let you have my heart, and then because you have my heart, I know that you'll have my problems too. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow and I know who holds my hand. He offers protection. Now I want to ask you, do you need him to roll away the reproach of your life? Is there something in your life that you're ashamed of? Is there a hardness in your heart that maybe you haven't looked at in a long time? Now, we're really good about seeing that in others. Faults in others, clearly I see, but praise the Lord, there be none in me. But I want to ask you, Is there something in your heart, deep down in there, that you know about that you haven't dealt with? God is saying, deal with that. Let's deal with that. And then we'll deal with your problems. You know what I like about this story? I had you to underscore the word Gilgal in verse 9. I don't know if that word sounds familiar to you, but Gilgal comes from the same root word as Golgotha, Gilgal, Gilgal and Gilgal. Same root word. It means circular, it means round, it means rolling, all those things. Well, Gilgal is where God rolled away the reproach of the Israelites. Golgotha, the place of the skull, a skull is round, is where God went to roll away the reproach of your life and mine. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. Golgotha is where our Savior went. And what he did there bears the most eternal significance of anything that's ever happened on this ball of dirt. There at Golgotha, the judgment of a divine God met the sin of a fallen race, all in the person of Jesus Christ. And there, my reproach was rolled away. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. As our piano begins to play, I want to share a story with you. A young woman carried deep shame from her past, mistakes she couldn't erase, words that she wished she had never spoken. Maybe you can relate. Choices that she made that haunted her. She said that she felt like a cracked clay pot, useless and unworthy. One day she heard a story of a potter who doesn't throw the clay away. We know that that is Jesus. But in the story, it was an actual person who didn't throw away broken vessels. Instead, he took the shattered pieces, carefully mended them with gold, and made them more beautiful than they were before. Now, what was interesting about how this man worked was the cracks didn't disappear. The cracks were filled in with gold, and they became a part of that design of that vase in order to tell a story of, and I am the clay. She said, on the cross, he didn't just forgive my sins. He took my shame upon himself, and the very places that felt the most broken became the places where his grace could shine the brightest in my life. Like the gold in the cracks, his redemption didn't erase my past. It transformed it into a testimony. Now, instead of hiding my story, I share it. Because it's no longer about my failures, it's about his victory. And there may be some things in your life that you're ashamed of. Some of you walked in here today and you brought your reproach with you, and you think that you're not good enough. You think that nobody would look at you the same if God began to deal with your heart. Listen. Every vessel in this building is broken. The question is, are you going to allow grace and let it be a testimony? He'll put you back together. Let's stand together. If you need to come today and trust Christ as your Savior, would you come while we sing this song of invitation?